When we start to school, when you think back when you started to school, however long that was, we start learning, back in the day anyway, what we call the three R's. Remember reading, writing, and arithmetic? I'm not sure that's the case anymore. I think they probably learned maybe reading and keyboarding and surfing the internet. I don't know what they learned in kindergarten now, but if you were from West Virginia, like I was, it wasn't reading, writing, and arithmetic. It was reading, writing, and Route 21. Because Route 21 was the main road to Akron, up to Ohio. And of course, that was before interstates. You have to be, I guess, from West Virginia to know what that joke means. But, every kid knew the way to Akron, Ohio back in the day. That was where the rubber industry was, and people from my neck of the woods, that's where they all went to work, was up in Akron. So we learned reading, writing, and Route 21. So. But they're called the basics. You know, that's basic education. Are those topics. You have to be able to do those things before you can master the more complex disciplines. Of course, the sciences, history, chemistry, mathematics, and so on. I would think that our Christian life has some parallels to that. And that's what I want to get into today. We start out knowing just the very basics, don't we? When we were first called, we didn't know a whole lot. We began to know some basics. We discovered that the Sabbath was to be kept, and it's on Saturday from Friday night to Saturday night. We learned that we shouldn't eat pork and unclean meat, and we learned we shouldn't observe Christmas. As time goes on, we learned a little bit more about the holy days, and we continue to mature spiritually. We discover, as time is passing, more complex concepts such as forgiveness, godly character, grace versus works, and what it means to have fervent love one for another. Well, here we are once again about to begin the cycle of God's holy days. Every year we celebrate these days to keep us aware of their incredible meaning, and we must celebrate them because we know what happens when you don't. You begin to lose that. But it's the purpose of celebrating the holy days is to rehearse God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. So every year, around the individual holy days, we begin to hear sermons that remind us of how this particular holy day applies. What should we learn from it specifically? What does it mean to us specifically? And what does it mean to the rest of mankind? How do we apply that? What do we learn? And so, as we're finding ourselves nearing yet another Passover in Days of Unleavened Bread, we're going to begin hearing about that. We have heard sermons in the past about the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and you will yet again. I think starting with this sermon today, as we get on into Passover season, we'll go more deeply into the meaning, the spiritual meaning of these holy days. But today, let's begin with the basics. We're going to review what I'm going to call the three R's of Passover. If you're looking for a title, that was it, the three R's of Passover, so that we can more easily comprehend what we are about to celebrate in these days of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We need to build that foundation as we enter these very special days. So as we look at the three R's, we might say the first R of the three R's of Passover, the first R is repentance. Repentance. It all starts with recognizing something's wrong in my life, and there needs to be a change. Something is wrong, and then you make the determination that you are going to make a change because you've seen that something is wrong. You understand, I've been called by God. And what that means, to know that God has selected you to begin to understand His plan, His way of life. And it's God's Holy Spirit that makes that new understanding possible. You're beginning to understand things that you could have never understood in the past. And so we become convicted that something we're doing is wrong. Something we are failing to do, perhaps, is wrong. It's not pleasing to God. And as you realize that, it bothers you. I've got to do something about that. And we want to change. And so we begin demonstrating our willingness to change and ask God to forgive our past way of life. We want to be forgiven of our past sins. And so we begin to understand baptism. We want to be baptized. And when that happens, God applies the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We realize then we are freed from the overwhelming sense of guilt that we had. I've done something wrong. I've sinned. What's going to happen to me? Well, that has been paid. We've been freed from that penalty of sin, the death penalty. And that is the fundamental meaning and purpose of the Passover. Our sins are forgiven, and we stand before God clean, forgiven of our sins. Our conscience is cleared. That death penalty, eternal death penalty, the penalty of sin, is no longer hanging over our heads. It's been paid for. In Hebrews 9, there's a lot about this in Hebrews, but this is the one verse I want to pull out of Hebrews 9 here. In verse 14, it's talking about animal sacrifices, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more then shall it cleanse your conscience from dead works to now serving the living God? Christ's sacrifice, once we realize it really has been applied to us, then our mind has a change. We realize, I don't have to worry about feeling guilty anymore. The guilt is gone. The sin is forgiven. Our conscience is clear. The sins of the past are gone. Our debt is fully paid. It has been paid by Jesus Christ. But we're told here in this verse that we are to move on past that then. Move on from dead works to what we'll say is live works. Works of serving, as we heard in the sermonette. Works of serving the living God. Now, much of this has to do with a fundamental change in our attitude. Our attitude, our approach. We recall that we are told that as we take the bread of Passover, we have to become like God. We're becoming Christ-like, And if as we ponder what that means to become like God, realizing God's so different from us. God is not about the self at all. God's not preoccupied with the self as we are. We think of our needs and what we have to have. God's not preoccupied with the self. God is totally outgoing in his approach. He's thinking of others. He's thinking of us. He loves all mankind. And God wants to give mankind blessings. He does want to bless us. Sometimes, that's why I write about these things. Where is God? He does want to bless us. And he is going to do that out of his great love and great concern for everyone. God is never against us. God's not hostile against us, as some people think, that this angry God out there just causing disasters and horrible things to happen to the world. God's not like that. God's not defiant, rebellious, resentful, selfish. Who am I describing with those terms? That's what we are. It's what mankind is. But God wants us to change, to repent, to be different than that, to become like him. So he wants us to turn from our natural attitudes, our natural way of life, and overcome the evil influence of the one who's putting that in us and stirring that up. Remember our adversary? We talked recently about demons and the spirit world. He wants us to overcome Satan's attitudes and their influence on our thinking. And that becomes really what repentance is all about. Overcoming that, changing that. True repentance is coming to a full realization that yes, in fact, we have rebelled against God. And we admit it. We did do it. We rebelled against God's perfect way of life that would have only brought us happiness. We've rebelled against his righteous law. It means that we basically come to be disgusted with ourselves for the way we were. Our self-will. All about me. The rebellion that we had, being enmity against God and our sinful past. And we are broken up about it. We become remorseful. And we are ready, finally. Now, with God's help, we've come to see that. We are repenting. It's time to bury the old man. That old man, that old way, put it to death. Stop the sinful behaviors. Stop rebelling against God. Submit to God. Fully surrender your heart, your life to him. Total surrender. Colossians chapter 3. I know we just studied this passage, but I think it's important that we read it again in light of what we're talking about today. Colossians 3, we'll read through several verses here, beginning in verse 1. So we see that we need to change. We come to the point of repentance. We are baptized. We receive God's Holy Spirit. Now what? How does our life proceed now? Well, if then you were raised with Christ, so we've been raised with Christ out of the waters of baptism, now seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. There he is in authority and power and majesty. So set your mind on those things. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, which is where we normally tend to set our mind. For you died. Remember that. The watery grave of baptism. He's buried. You died. Your life now is hidden with Christ in God. So, in result, when Christ, who has become our life, who is our life now, because he's paid for us, he's bought us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, so we know he's coming again back to earth, when he appears, then, because we've done these things, because we have set our mind on things above, you also will appear with him in glory. And then we put the other scriptures together about the resurrection of the dead. And what happens at the sound of the seventh trumpet? So therefore, because we have this incredible hope of appearing with Jesus Christ in glory, so put to death your members that are on the earth and keep it dead. Keep it buried. And then he lists some of the common things that are mankind's prone to do. Fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry. And he says, remember, because of these things, the wrath of God, because of the way mankind is, because mankind refuses to repent, because mankind is rebellious against the law of God, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There is a day of reckoning coming, in which you yourselves once walked as sons of disobedience when you lived in them. He reminds us again, verse 8, but now put off all these things, the way of man. Put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. And don't lie one to another. You have put off that old man with those deeds. So this is describing what we are not to be like. We have put it off. It's past. We examine ourselves. We talk about examining ourselves before Passover. These are the things you look for. Is this in my... No, it can't be. Put it out. We change to a different mindset. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. These are incredible things to consider. Each one is a study in itself. But above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfection. In verse 15, then let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, we went over this in some detail in the recent sermon on Colossians. But these verses pretty much describe what is involved with repentance. So when we're talking about the first R of Passover, repentance, study this book of Colossians, in particular here in chapter 3. We understand that it's a complete and total turning around of your life. It's total. There's no going back either. Still, there's more we need to know about repentance. It's a very serious matter that should not be taken lightly. You know, repentance is not something that you can pretend to do or act like I've repented. That's good enough. You know, I want to be baptized, so I'm going to say the right things that'll get me baptized. No, it has to be genuine. It has to be from the heart. Trust me, I know people who have said the right words, have gone through the ceremony, and within months, they're gone. Where are they? What happened to what we talked about? No, it involves a deep, heartfelt, very personal contact between you and between God the Father. Joel chapter 2, again, a description here of a type of an attitude, a mindset that we have to have. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. So again, it's not just turn. Okay, I turn, fine. It has to be, it says, with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. You're so convicted. Rend your heart. Not your clothing. You know, people in the past, they would do a show of, you know, ripping their clothes. Look at me. See how righteous I am? And they'd tear their and throw up dust in the air. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He doesn't want to do harm. God will not accept those whose repentance is only outward. It's a show. It's just a show. There's no real change of attitude. No real change of the way you live your life when no one's looking. It has to come from the heart, and God has to know you mean it and that you have a sincere desire. I want to be like you. No matter what, I will. And why? Why do I want to be like you? Why do I want to bury the old man of the past? Again, because I want to appear with him in glory. And I know what that means. I know what God's offering to us, what eternal life in the family of God. I know what that means. We've got to really grasp that vision. And so often we quote Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, to this man will I look, even to him that's a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's got to be something that we live by. God looks to this person. Why? Because they display this attitude of humility and repentance all the time. That's just the way they are. Not that haughty, arrogant, know-it-all. God says, I'll look to the poor of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word, who realizes, not in fear of his word, that's not why you tremble, but because of how awesome, how wonderful, how precious it is. What a future that God's holding out to us. It's so magnificent. If we could really understand what God is offering to us, really see that what we're going to be, we would tremble. To think that God is offering that to us. We can't grasp it. It's beyond our imagination to understand. We see through the glass darkly. There's another verse that says essentially the same thing. We don't use it much, but it's in Psalm 34 and verse 18. It's very much like Isaiah 66:2. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is near to those who have a broken, a contrite heart, and saves such as have this contrite spirit. Words like that ought to get our attention, right? That's what we want. We want God to be near us. And sometimes we think God's far away. Well, He's not. But if you really want Him close, we have an attitude adjustment. Don't we want God to save us or to help us from our trials, help us endure our trials? And ultimately then, we want Him to save us from the second death. The first death is going to catch up with all of us sooner or later. God here gives us a promise that if we have a broken, contrite spirit, in other words, if we have a repentant attitude, He does both. He'll certainly help us through our trials, and He'll bring us to eternal life. Matthew 16, another aspect of repentance that begins to tie a little bit more closely to the meaning of Passover. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, and that's what we're saying. We're here saying that we have that desire, right? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, whatever that might be, and it's probably different for each one of us, follow me. Follow me. He will lead you. We are to walk in his steps. We can't follow him and start going off on a different path. That's not following him. So you take up your burden, whatever it is that God's asking you to do. If we want to come after him, you deny the self and follow him. And then he says, for whoever desires to save his life, physically speaking, it's all about me. I want my life, my way, will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, because we have put him first, they will find it, and they will find eternal life. So Jesus Christ here is talking about giving up your life, giving your life, I should say, in total obedience and service to God. It's no longer about me. Remember, he owns us. He's bought and paid for us. So we are willing to give up everything, including, if need be, we're even willing, our physical life. You know the example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mr. Meeker talked about that in the FI class online. Our God is able to save us. But if not, I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to serve my God. Again, through the years, many people have had to do that very thing. Sometimes God didn't intervene like he did for, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and some others. Sometimes, you know, God required that. You see, making a commitment to God, like we said, it's a very serious thing. It's not something we take casually or take lightly. We were reminded in Luke 14 when we had our baptism counseling, or will, and we've read it before, about counting the cost. Have we done that? If we're baptized, we did. We said we did. And we said, I understand the cost. I'm willing to put God first no matter what happens in my life. And then we see some pretty difficult no matter what's. I wrote in a blog recently, you know, about Job. Job had no matter what. You know, 10 children all at once perish. You don't know the pain of that. And God was right there all along. And now we understand why. And we know those children will live again. Instantly in their mind. And Job will be right there with them. Now hopefully God doesn't require us to be martyred for him. You know, maybe that will happen. But still we have that commitment. It's there. God does require our life in the sense that he does require us to put him first in our lives, devote our lives to his service, his way of life. And again, these are the things that we come to Passover and we sit here and we portray those things before one another. So to begin with, we must come before God in a deeply humble and repentant attitude or spirit. And we picture that even, don't we? When we come to Passover, we arrive at the Passover service and we sit there. We come 10 minutes early. We don't want to come too early. There's setup being done, and we don't want to spend the time in, you know, just an idle chit-chat. But we come in about 10 minutes before the service starts, and we sit there quietly. And, you know, no one's even, you know, nobody even wants to cough or sneeze or anything because everybody's listening to me. But we come there, and it's so quiet, and it's so reflective because we're thinking about what this means. We think about the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for me personally. And it's very personal. We think about that. We come to a realization that without this sacrifice being made for us, what he did for us, without that, there is nothing. This life is completely hopeless and futile. We have nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what happened, is it? Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. These are profound chapters to go through, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Romans. So here's chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And I hope we focus on that, how much God loves us. Never forget that. And we tend to do that. We tend to forget. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, we were the ones causing the death of His Son. Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We don't have to die eternal death. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled now because of that, we shall be saved by His life. Jesus Christ came up out of the tomb, having paid that penalty, and He was free, had no sin, He paid the price. So because that happened, we also then can have the hope of the resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection after our death. You know, two funerals recently. I had one a couple weeks ago, a good friend of mine up in Ohio, and then I have to be doing the funeral tomorrow, and we're going to be talking about these things. There is hope after death. The people who have died will live again. All who are in their graves will hear His voice. We have an absolute promise. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at the resurrection chapter a moment. We have absolute faith and hope, conviction in what's happened. We don't have to wonder and be confused. Well, I wonder if this is, you know, if I find out after I die, there's nothing. Then you wouldn't know, would you? If there's nothing. Then... But in a moment, in an instant, we'll be awake. We'll be alive, as far as we're concerned. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Or if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. What difference would it be if you sinned anyway? Then also, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, well, they're dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we would be the most to be pitied of all man. All mankind would be nothing but nothing. But that's not what happened. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam. By man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Again, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to eternal life makes our eternal life possible. It's because we have this hope that we go through the process in the first place. Again, why repent of sins and live a righteous life if there's nothing beyond the grave? But we trust His promise that there is life after death and that we can be a part of His family forever. So think of that. You know, we come to Passover service, and as we're sitting there, we're meditating, and we're thinking, we're telling God, you know, I believe You, Father. I believe that You sent Your Son to earth as a human being to die for my sins so that I don't have to die. I believe You have a purpose for my life. I give my life to You. And I symbolize that yet again by my presence here and by partaking of the Passover. I give my life to You. My life is worth nothing to me. You own my life. Do with me what You will. You've bought and paid for me. And that's the attitude that we come and we sit here together at Passover. That's the attitude we come with. And God cannot work with an individual who doesn't have that attitude, who decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I believe I'll decide how I want to do things. A humble, repentant spirit is a prerequisite for going any further in the plan of God. How are you going to go on through Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day without starting with this premise? That's why God starts with this at Passover. It's the most single thing a Christian must have, this attitude. And God prepares us in these weeks prior to the Passover. We have instructions about examining Himself. I referred to that earlier, but that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. You know, we don't examine ourselves and say, oh, well, not good enough this year, maybe next year. No, we come and we better take the bread and drink the cup. So it is a time of soul searching or taking spiritual inventory. Of course, this is done after baptism. We do the original before baptism. We come do this re-examination of our lives. At Passover, that's after baptism. That's why, of course, baptism is only, or I should say, Passover is only for baptized members. Passover, though, with this repentant attitude, with an attitude of wanting to rid your life of any sins that you're still guilty of. You know, that's the attitude we have. And we, you know, as we go into, well, the days preparing for unleavened bread, we don't want to wait and start cleaning our house during unleavened bread. But we hunt for those breadcrumbs, don't we? And what they symbolize. I want to get sin out of my life. John 13. We are to come to Passover with that right spirit, that right attitude, ready to, again, demonstrate and portray. Once again, we have completely surrendered to God, given our life to Him. John 13, verse 12, a rehearsal here briefly of the foot washing. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now, I've had an entire sermon before on the foot washing. It's very personal. It's a very moving experience to participate in. But there's great design and purpose in the foot washing ceremony. We don't just do it to get our feet clean. There's much more to it. It's a beautiful thing to see the people of God, you know, our spiritual brothers and sisters, and we willingly kneel down before one another in that genuine spirit of love and humility and service and respect. And we wash their feet. And then we turn around and let them wash ours. And that's very graphic, a very moving ceremony. And God's teaching us something wonderful. That's the attitude that we come in then and take the bread and the wine with that attitude. That's why we take it, obviously it's so important to have it at the beginning. God now has a people who are humble, the people who are repentant, who want to serve Him, who are going to take that bread and say, "I will do this, and I will do it with my whole heart, and I can do it because of the sacrifice of Christ." And that brings us to the second R of Passover. And I've called it rededication. We could call it renewal. I've used the word rededication. Obedience to God is not something that comes to us naturally. If we recall a memory scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, mankind's nature is enmity against God and deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? So we need something. We need something added to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Romans 8. Such an encouraging chapter. Romans 8. We'll look beginning in verse 5. Speaking of rededication, recommitment. Romans 8 verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." This is very similar to what we read earlier. "For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death." It will end up in eternal death. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, he is not his." A very sobering statement indeed. We need God's Holy Spirit. If it were easy to obey God and follow His way of life, you know, everybody would be doing it, right? If it was natural, if it came naturally. Well, this is where what we call building character comes in, right? It's a struggle to do the right thing. We often refer to that section there in Romans 7 where Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do, and that I do, I don't, you know, wordplay there. I'll read it. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice, and what I hate, that I do. And we wonder, how is that? We want to do the right thing. We have the best of intentions. I want to do it. I want to be pleasing God. But we're not consistent. We slack off. We slip up. We neglect. It's another reason why God has to celebrate His holy days every year. God is so merciful. He gives us yet another opportunity to say, you know what? I haven't done so good in the past. But boy, this year, I'm really, really going to do it. I'm serious now. I'm going to do it. I'm really going to renew. I'm going to rededicate and make that commitment. And we make it formally every year before Him at Passover. At the time of our baptism, when we come out of the water, the pastor, minister who baptized us, looked at us and said, you know, you now stand before God completely free from all of your sins. What a wonderful thing. And that, at that time, oh wow, our dedication, our commitment, at that moment, it was sky high. And it lasts a few hours, maybe a couple of days, and then it's that song, Oops, I Did It Again. And there was sin. So Passover is a time when we picture, we portray that, now, I'm going to wipe that slate clean again. We take that wine, accepting the sacrifice of Christ, and it's like, you know, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I accept the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty for my sins. And hopefully we think of the scripture like Ephesians 1 and verse 7. I'm just going to read it. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. What an understatement. Again, when we take the wine, we are symbolically taking the blood of Christ. It results in the complete and total forgiveness of our sin. We don't have to keep being worried. Oh, woe is me, wretched man that I am, you know. I still struggle with, and you name it, whatever it is. And that guilt is still there. I can't pray to God. I'm too guilty, you know. I'm embarrassed. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, all right, we know we don't stop sinning at baptism. What we do is we stop living in sin. We stop practicing that way habitually. And we know our sins are not going to stop till Resurrection Day. Then they're in the past. But you know, we've got confidence when we say to our Father, please forgive me of my sin. I can't believe I did that. Will you please forgive me? And it's like He puts His arm around us and He smiles and He says, of course I will. I love you so much. Keep trying. And we can have that confidence. God will continue to forgive our sins as long as we ask Him, as long as we're doing our best. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Says, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So very clear that the blood of Christ, symbolized each year by the wine at Passover, it does cleanse us of our past sins and clears our conscience of the guilt. Don't live your life feeling guilty all the time, because that leads to hopelessness. I'll never overcome. I can't do this. It's too hard. What's the use? Who is it that's trying to get you to come to that conclusion? It's your adversary. It's Satan the devil. That's right. You can't do it, you pathetic weakling. And he says, that's right. I can't. I may as well give up. And that's from Satan the devil. The God the Father and Jesus Christ would never give up on you, would they? Can you imagine that? Look at old so-and-so down at Riley Church. He's hopeless. That's never going to happen. So why would we ever think of giving up on them? Hebrews 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. He is going to bring us to perfection. Not us doing it, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their heart. I will write it in their minds. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, and we have that opportunity, by a living way, which He, Christ, has consecrated for us, we're able to go through the veil because of the sacrifice of His flesh, having a high priest, again, Jesus Christ, over the house of God. Because of all that, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, not a false heart, not a fake heart, not a worried heart, not an apprehensive heart, but a true heart in full assurance of faith. No doubting whatsoever. I've been forgiven. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's not there. It doesn't exist. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. So, again, therefore, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope. Don't worry. Don't waver. Don't doubt God, for He who promised is faithful. Don't those words just make the hair on your head stand up? Incredibly encouraging verses. Think about them. We can come boldly as we kneel before the throne of God. To draw near to God with a true heart, full assurance, I have been forgiven of my sins. I have no guilt as I stand before you. And we have faith to live a new way, a different way. And then an awesome sense of gratitude and thanksgiving comes over us that Jesus Christ did die for me. He did pay the penalty of my sins. They are forgiven. The veil has been torn. I do have access to my Father. My sins aren't separating me from my Father. So this is a night to pledge, to rededicate your life once again to the service of your Father. He has again symbolically now through this ceremony, He has symbolically bought and paid for your life. So you need to let Him have it. It's not yours. And that's a part of this incredible meaning of taking the bread during the Passover. In Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It isn't me. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who gave Himself for me. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, lives in us. He's a part of me. Therefore, I have no other option than to be like Him. I have to be like Him. He's in me. He's controlling me. He's directing me. And I made that promise at baptism. And at Passover, I promise it again. And before my brothers and sisters, we are determined to follow God's way of life. And we get rededicated. It seems like at all the holy days, really, God gives us that extra spiritual boost, doesn't He? We talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles on a spiritual high. Come away from the holy days, new feelings of recommitment, of rededication. So fired up, I'm going to do things better. Why at the Passover? Why at the Passover? We can think about the feast, but I think it's because of what we just covered, what we've already talked about. We have this understanding of humility and repentance, and really what that means. We have that realization that my God, my Father, has once again washed away my sins. And I am guiltless. And I am free from sin. And I stand before Him with garments white as snow. And we take that bread symbolizing that we want Christ in us. And with that attitude, Now's the time that we make that recommitment, that rededication, and we really mean it. Now's the time to do what we're told over in Revelation 2, Revelation 2 and verse 4. Remember the instruction to the church at Ephesus? There's something about first love. We read it here. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You lost. You left your first love. So remember where you've fallen from. Repent. Change. Do those first works. Rededicate your lives. Or else, if you don't want to rededicate, if you think, I'm just fine, I'm going along fine, don't need to do anything, I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a pretty strong warning. God says if we find ourselves in that type of condition, we better repent, we better change. That's part of the meaning of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, we talk about zeal. If we lost our zeal, that's something you better find if it's been lost. And now's the time to find it. You better not wait till one day it's going to be a little bit too late. God is blessing His church. What an understatement. But we can look at world events, and I know we've been looking at world events a long time, but we're that much closer, aren't we? Things aren't going to keep going. We are on a path that is unsustainable, right? Prophecy marches on. Mr. Meeker talked a bit about that in one of the seminars. We need to have that sense of urgency. Each of us must find that dedication and that zeal. God has brought us to repentance. He's forgiven us of our sins. He set us on the path of eternal life. That's got to be something you don't just gloss over. You don't just say, God's put me on, forgive my sins. I'm on the path of eternal life. We better be pretty excited about that and hear what we're saying. We need to continue that journey to the kingdom of God. And we better continue that journey to the kingdom of God. How do we journey out of sin? How about with the third R? Rejoicing. We better come out with a high hand like the Israelites did. Numbers 33, verse 3. I have an entire sermon on the night to be much observed as well. It's a fantastic night. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. The day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. And I hope we rehearse the story a little bit. Especially if we have younger people in our family that might not know the story or might need to hear it rehearsed again. After spending all their lives in slavery to the Egyptians, the Israelites are finally free to leave Egypt. Unheard of. It was impossible. They could never have done that. They're going to leave this hardship and bondage of the land of Egypt, and God's going to take them to the most wonderful thing you could possibly think of if you were living at that time. A land flowing with milk and honey. That doesn't sound too good to us right now. But it was very special to them. And of course, it's a metaphor of a wonderful bounty and wonders that they would have. And they were afraid as they came out of Egypt. They were, really? This is really going to work? He's really taking us? We're not going to be slaves anymore? But their fear was overshadowed by the thrill of being free. And they took one more step and I said, I'm one step further away from Egypt. And it's like they wanted to run from there. There was rejoicing and celebration like they had never experienced before. It's to be no different for us. All of this is just a type, just a symbol of what we are to experience spiritually in our lives. Because consider that before God called us, we're in Egypt, right? That's a symbolism. We're living in sin. We're slaves to sin. We were part of a world held captive by Satan the devil. You might say Pharaoh, right? God showed us that, no, I've got a plan for you. I've got something different. I'm going to set you free. And we don't believe it. That can't happen. Just like the Israelites might not. Freedom? But God showed us, no, I've got an inheritance for you. a promised land. I'll take you there. And he began to reveal to us just how awesome that promised land really is. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, the kingdom of God, that's the land flowing with milk and honey. And we learned that not only could we come out of living a life of sin, but we could look forward to a life that would lead us to life eternal as a member of the family of God, helping to administer the government of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ as we change the world. That's nothing. We cannot comprehend the magnificence of what's ahead of us. Romans 8, verse 17, again, tells us, remember, if you're a child of God, then you are an heir. You are a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Consider what that means. A co-heir of Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, and sometimes we have to suffer, that's why I wrote about that, we will also be glorified together. When is He glorified? Well, when does He show His glory? When is it revealed? The seventh trumpet. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and I know some are suffering horribly, whatever they are, you cannot compare them to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of you and me, the sons of God. We should never get tired of reading these verses. Were we not thrilled when we first began to understand the words we're reading here? If you were at the, and I know many of you didn't have that opportunity, but at the Sunday morning seminar presented by Mr. Meeker, you heard him in the Q&A session describing what it'll be like during those first few moments of being a God being. That was something to hear. Doesn't the knowledge of the truth about what our future holds give us a reason to want to rejoice and celebrate? The Passover is symbolic of the time God has taken the blinders off. He says, I want you to see. I want you to capture a vision. And so He brought us to repentance. He forgave us of our past sinful life. He provides us, He gives us His Holy Spirit that enables us to understand, and it enables us to have a desire. I want to look into these things. I want to learn. I want to live like Christ. And so an incredible miracle took place in our lives. No less a miracle than the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea on dry land. We think that was a miracle. It compares. Maybe it doesn't even compare. And just as Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand, we come out of our past way of life, our past sins, with a high hand. Considering what God has given us, should we not be the most joyous, the happiest, most enthusiastic people on earth? There's some meditation there, right? Think about that. Matthew 5:12, it says this for a reason. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. It's being prepared for you right now. Being prepared in heaven. People think, oh, I'm going to heaven. No, He's bringing it to you. He's bringing it here. So God gives us instructions on one very special night of the year to come together with our brothers and sisters in the church who share this same vision. And we celebrate together. Exodus 12 and verse 41 reminds us of this night also. Exodus 12, verse 41, it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all your generations. And so, we have the term, a night to be much remembered or observed, but it's something we need to remember. Remember what I did for the Israelites. It is symbolic of what I have done for you. And we come before God to celebrate our calling and our deliverance from a previous life of sin. And so we rejoice before God and we celebrate. You see, God knew what he was doing, didn't he? You come to Passover, and as I described earlier, you know, you're sitting there, and it's so quiet, and you can hear a pin drop. You're sobered, you're humbled. You're about to partake of the sacred symbols of the bread and wine. And then, the next night, immediately prior to the first day of unleavened bread, and you have this long week of celebrating, you know, searching for sin, putting sin out of your life, that one night in between, God says, come together and rejoice. Come together and celebrate at the tremendous meaning that this has for you, my children. It's all part of my plan. In Luke 13, Christ had just shown the people the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But notice what they did when they realized, when the Pharisees realized Christ's wisdom and what he was able to do for them. Verse 17, Luke 13, 17. And when he had said these things, all of the adversaries were ashamed. It's like, I should have known better. And then look what they did. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And that's what we're supposed to do when we come to the realization of all the glorious things that Jesus Christ has done for us. Romans 5. Verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As we take that apart a little bit and understand what we're reading here, our faith in the symbolic meaning of the bread and wine, resulting in the forgiveness of sin. We are justified. We have been made right with God through partaking of the ceremony. What feeling do we have as we leave the Passover service and we're going home? It's a feeling of peace, isn't it? Like we never have any other time of the year. What we've just been through, what we've just symbolized. We have the knowledge of God, the truth of God. We've been totally forgiven of our sins. We stand with God and with the saints, our brothers and sisters, pure and clean before God. An opportunity to be at total peace with God. And then verse 2 shows us the incredible access we have directly to God as a result. Boldly before God. Our sins are not separating us. And then with that frame of mind, we rejoice in the hope of glory. What is that hope? We've said it several times. Entry into the family of God, sons and daughters of Almighty God. And not only us. This is God's plan for all mankind. And you cannot help but rejoice when you grasp this meaning, this understanding. And God says on this night after Passover, it's like he looks at us and he's smiling and he says, go ahead. He says, rejoice, celebrate, realize what I've done for you. Keep this in your mind forever. Make this a night of celebration, a night that you remember until next year when we do it again. It's a vital part of the Passover season, not something to be overlooked or thought of. Oh, well, we just have a nice meal, a social gathering. Yeah, it's all that, too. But remember why we do it. It's tremendous, significant spiritual meaning that's an essential part of celebrating Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And that brings us to the end of class today. We have covered the three R's of Passover. We are ready to move out of elementary school level. Hopefully we are prepared for deeper spiritual meaning that we will be hearing in the days and weeks ahead as we move into the holy days themselves. But brethren, let's be sure we enter this holy day season in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of repentance. When we, over the next few weeks, we start cleaning our homes and we're looking for those breadcrumbs, it is an important part of the season. We are symbolizing, I really need to dig to find that sin in my life. I better get it out and be determined more than ever. I'm going to find it. It's going away. Realize the sins you may have committed by doing nothing. There are sins of omission. You know, we know to do good, but we don't do it. That's sin. But we're told in 1 John 1 and verse 9 to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, this is 1 John 1, 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the Passover, a wonderful time of year, focusing again on God's love for us. And keep in mind, you know, it's such a cliche verse, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, entering the kingdom of God forever with all the wonders and glories that goes with that, being first fruits, being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, helping to govern this world, transforming this world into the paradise, into a Garden of Eden, a place of peace, a place of joy. And then one day, at the end of the 1,000 years, then God says, now it's time for everybody else. What a wonderful world they'll wake up into. An incredible plan that God has. But it all starts with understanding the three R's of the Passover season. Let's repent, rededicate, and rejoice.